Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. I want to say that I appreciate Jeff filling in for me last week. The encouragement that he gave us to love one another, in my opinion, is always needed. It's something we cannot hear enough of. He was reluctant to, after I preached the week before, he was like, you took my message away from me. I said, just go ahead and preach it. It definitely will be different. It definitely will be needed. Well, 2 weeks ago, I preached a message on is sanctification for today. The message was about the fact that Yahweh calls us to live a holy life. Now, I didn't hear from anyone that really had a problem with that, but some folks had a problem with some of the things I said. I said this: beyond AD 70, men still sin. No problem there with most people. Hang on to this: Christians still sin. This is where the problem came in. It is my personal view that sin will never end. All right, I went on to say, so when we get to heaven, I kind of doubt it will be a sin-free. Sin seems innate to humanity. As preterists, we believe that we are in Christ. So what will change when we die? And I said, if you can prove me wrong, I'd be grateful. Well, let me just say, first of all, I would say this differently now than I did 2 weeks ago. Already in 2 weeks. I would definitely say this differently. I got a lot of email, some favorable, some not so favorable. Let me just say I got taken to the woodshed, okay? And the problem is mine, okay? I was wrong. It's hard to say. I was wrong to throw this out as a soundbite and not develop it. I just think, you know, now looking back, that was wrong. So I apologize to those of you who are confused and hurt. And I heard from some of you that were confused. You were hurt over this. I apologize. That was wrong on my part. I didn't develop it. And so I got these different responses. One of the responses I got was this: will Christ need to die again as we murder and rape one another in heaven? I deserve that, I think, because I did not explain myself. I certainly do not think that anyone will be raping and murdering in heaven. So what I want to do this morning is try to clarify my view. And first let me say, this is my opinion. Okay? Based on what I see in Scripture. You know what's amazing to me? You can use the same verses. Someone look at them, the other guy looks at them, and they see two different things. All right, I'm telling you what I see from these Scriptures, and I'll share some of these Scriptures with you. And I'm just asking that you be a Berean, you study this out for yourself, you come to your own conclusion. I am more than open to discuss this, and I do appreciate the emails that I receive that question me, that ask for clarification. I like that. All right, so here's what I'm thinking. I think that human nature is sinful. Any arguments so far? Adam was sinful. Now think about this. He's in a perfect environment, created by God, put in an environment with everything you could imagine, one prohibition. What's he do? He sins. Then God comes along and enters a covenant with Israel, gives them his law. What do? Break it before he even can get it to them in their hands. Christians are sinful. I think there's not going to be a lot of argument there. Well, here's my question. If receiving eternal life, if receiving the righteousness of Christ, if becoming citizens of the kingdom and becoming part of the body of Christ hasn't made us sinless, I don't see that death will. That's my argument. I don't see Yahweh doing another work in us at death. And I don't really think that we undergo a synectomy when we die. Okay, they're dead now. Suck that sin out of them. All right? I don't really think anything has to be done to fit us to heaven. And if there is, I don't know where the Scriptures talk about that. Now, Adam was under the law of sin and death. When he sinned, he died. We are not under that law. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Yeshua has made you free from the law of sin and death." Paul says that the Torah of the Spirit has set us free. He's talking here in language of setting slaves free. And this is Exodus language. Those in Christ are brought out of the Egypt of sin and death and made citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, listen, we all still sin, but death is not a result of our sin because Christ paid our sin debt in full. I think that for Yahweh, and this is my reasoning. You might not think along this line at all. But I think that for Yahweh to make us sinless in heaven would be to remove our volition. I also think that if sin is possible in heaven, I see that as a more honoring, more glorifying state to God because we live holy because we desire to live holy, not because we have no options. Now that said, let me make this clear. I think that heaven will be very different from life as we know it now. One of the reasons for that is I do not believe we'll have a body, and we'll talk about that in a minute here. But as we leave the physical realm and move into the unhindered presence of Yahweh, I think that we will see sin for what it is, and I think it will horrify us. I think we'll have no desire to sin in the presence of the glory of God. I suppose we'll find ourselves in the company of the angels in Isaiah 6, who covering their faces cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." So I certainly don't think that sin is going to be rampant in heaven, and that's never was my intention. What I'm saying is I don't think our volition is removed. I think we still make choices, but I think in the presence of the glory of God, those choices will be far different than the ones we make now. So that's kind of where I'm at right now. All right? Now let me try to show you some scriptures that lead me to this position. Personally, I think the Bible says next to nothing about the afterlife. So what I believe about heaven, what I believe about the afterlife is for the most part speculation. So I'm speculating. But I got some scriptures, I think, to give me some reason to speculate. All right? One of my college professors wrote a book called The Truth About Heaven. I read that not long ago, and I was like, there's not a bit of truth in this book. Okay? Because every verse that he used to tell you what heaven was like was about the new covenant reality that we live in right now. And see, before I became a preterist, I thought, yeah, the Bible talks all these things about heaven, boy, streets of gold and all this and all, and you find out that's New Covenant. So the nature of the afterlife, I think, leaves some questions. There's a lot to learn, and maybe a lot we simply can't learn in this life. Now, you'd ask the question, why does the Bible say so little about the afterlife? Well, I really don't know, but my guess is that there is no way that we as human beings can comprehend the realm in which Yahweh dwells in. I just think it's beyond our, you know, can you understand never having a beginning? Never having an ending? I think just never having an ending is a little easier for us to comprehend, but no beginning? I mean, to understand no time? God is beyond time and space, and so that's hard for us to grasp, but we will dwell with Him. And I think it's just too much for our finite understanding to handle right now. So I think he doesn't tell us a lot about it. Now, one text that does tell us, I think, something about the afterlife is this one. So let's look at it together. It's Matthew 22, 23 through 28. It says, "On that day, some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Yeshua and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her.'" Now what's interesting here is that the Sadducees are asking Yeshua about something they don't even believe in. Okay? The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection ask him, "Hey, in the resurrection, what resurrection? You don't even believe in a resurrection. Why are you asking me questions about that?" And the scripture they refer to here is Deuteronomy 25 that talks about the Levirate marriage, which, you know, taught that if you're brother dies and don't have children, then the brother should take her as a wife. And, you know, if I was the sixth or seventh brother, I'd be saying, nah, maybe not. Okay? It hasn't gone so well for you. I think I'll just figure out a way around this rule here, you know? I mean, when the seventh one steps up, that's quite a man, okay? You know, the Sadducees really didn't care about whose wife she was going to be in the resurrection, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. This story never happened. It's just simply a ridiculous story they made up. You know, this question about one bride and the seven brothers is not a search for truth. They really didn't expect an answer or really want an answer. They really hoped to stump the Rabbi Yeshua. They wanted to demonstrate how foolish the idea of the resurrection from the dead was. So they're not trying to gain any insight here. Look at verse 29. But Yeshua answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures." Boy, when you tell the Pharisees, you don't know the Scriptures. "Or the power of God." So even before he offers a response to the actual question, Yeshua comments on the incompetence of the interrogators. When he says, "You are mistaken," the term originally meant someone that had geographically gone astray. They left the path. It came to take on more of an ethical connotation. They had gone astray from truth, and that's what Yeshua... You're way off base. You guys have left the path altogether. He says you don't know the Scriptures, you don't even know the power of God. And I think when he talks about the power of God, he's referring to the resurrection, because to the Jews, that was a demonstration of the power of God. He goes on in verse 30 through 33 to say, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, what does this answer of Yeshua tell us? Well, first and foremost, this text affirms the reality of the afterlife. All right, so the first thing I want to tell you about the afterlife is I believe in it. Okay? I think this text, beyond a shadow of doubt, affirms that. It doesn't tell us much about it, but it affirms there is one. Now, by afterlife, let me clarify this, I mean the condition of spiritual life in heaven after physical death. I am using heaven and afterlife interchangeably. A lot of people don't do that. So I want you to understand that's what I'm talking about. When I talk about the afterlife, I'm talking about heaven. Talk about heaven, I'm talking about the afterlife. All right, so Yeshua doesn't go back to some obscure text buried somewhere in the Torah. This would have been one of the most well-known passages to these men. And Yeshua is saying, you don't even get this one. When God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," he didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He is not the God of the dead. Let's compare Matthew's account to Mark's. Mark says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" And Matthew says, "Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God?" So our Lord affirms the inspiration of Scripture. When the Scripture speaks, God speaks. Moses was not just speaking to the Israelites of his day, because Yeshua said it was spoken to you, referring to his first century crowd in the temple. At the end of verse 32, Yeshua says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Yahweh referred to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, speaking of these patriarchs, not as dead men, but of those who were alive. They were immortal. If God spoke of dead men as though they were alive, then it implied that these men would live again. They would rise from the dead. Now, there may have been some further thought that Yahweh is the God of the covenant, and he was the faithful covenant-keeping God, and if he made a covenant with Abraham, he would keep that covenant. If Abraham was gone, he couldn't keep his covenant. It wouldn't be to Abraham anymore. He wasn't going to just drop Abraham, overlook him, and make his covenant with somebody else. No, he was the covenant-keeping God. He would have to cease to be the God of Abraham. This event in the life of Moses occurred about 1440 B.C., Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived from about 2000 B.C. to about 1870. They were a long time dead when Yahweh said this to Moses. The Sadducees would have believed them to be extinct, no longer existing. But Yahweh said, I am, right now, still, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The resurrection is not really a small matter. It was and is one of the fundamental and foundational truths of the Bible and of Christianity. Yahweh's the God of the living. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most pitied. Believers, here's what we have to understand. We already have been raised from the dead. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That talks of our union with Christ, talks about living with Christ. We are spiritually alive. Someday we're going to die physically. And when we do, we simply move into the heavenly realm, unhindered, unending fellowship with Yahweh, never to die again. All right, so we see from this passage that Yeshua affirms the fact of an afterlife. Now, let's back up a little and look at verse 30. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Another thing this verse tells us about the afterlife is no marriage. What's the purpose of marriage? I think first and foremost the purpose of marriage is companionship. In Genesis, at the close of each creative day, it says, God saw what he had made and it was good. But when Adam was made, it's explicitly recorded that then Yahweh, God, said, it is not good for man to be alone. And I'd say amen to that. I will make him a helper suitable for him. See, the creative work lacked completeness until there was found for Adam a helpmate, a companion. And not until this was done did Yahweh see the work of the last creative day as also being good. I believe this tells us that Yahweh's primary provision in marriage is companionship. We were created for companionship with all the sexual aspects that that relationship implies. But when the physical stops, marriage stops. Won't we need companionship in heaven? Yeah, but it's going to be shared with everybody. That's going to be an incredible thing. Look with me at Luke's account of this incident. Luke says, and Yeshua said to them, the sons of this age, the age he's living in, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain to that age, the age we're living in, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So according to these verses in Luke, those who attain to the age of the resurrection from the dead don't marry. Now, if this is true, why do we marry? We're living in that age, aren't we? And I've heard this as an argument against predators. Well, it says in the age to come they won't marry. If you look at the text and get the context, you can understand this. He's talking about dead people, okay? Remember, the seven brothers died, all of them. The lady died. Everybody's dead. So we're talking about dead people. And in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? We're not talking about living people. This no marriage state will also apply to us when we physically die. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. You know, as little as this verse tells us about the afterlife, it tells us, I think, more than any other verse that I'm aware of. So what does it tell us about the afterlife? Well, it says we're going to be like the angels. Now, Yeshua didn't say that resurrection believers become angels. Some have mistakenly taught that. He said, when they, those who died under the old covenant age, that was the this age, rise from the dead, which happened in AD 70, they don't marry, but are like angels in heaven. The word like is a comparative adverb, which draws a similar but not exact comparison. So in what way are believers going to be in the afterlife like angels? Well, we're not going to marry. All right, I think the text is pretty clear on that. Secondly, we cannot die. Luke's account also tells us that. Let's look at it. He says, for neither can they die anymore. For they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now remember, the context here is speaking of physically dead people that are spiritually alive. So the death that he's referring to here can be any death you want it to be. Because no matter what you pick, they're not going to die anymore. They're not going to spiritually die. They're not going to physically die. There is no death. Which is to say, we will never, ever be separated from Yahweh. This is true of us now. So the only thing for us to experience is physical death. What else do we know about the angels that will apply to us in the afterlife? This is where I get in trouble. This is where people want to disagree with me. Angels are incorporeal. They don't have a body. Okay? I also believe, because we're going to be like the angels, we'll be incorporeal. We won't have a body. Don't think about that too long, because you'll blow a gasket, because you've never been out of a body, so you don't know what it's like to not have one. All right? And this is where people have a hard time about this, because I never did not have a body. All right, I know that. But angels don't have bodies. All right, look at Hebrews 1:14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So angels are spirits, and spirits don't have bodies. Luke 24:39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now, people argue this, and they say, we won't have physical bodies, we'll have a spiritual body. I don't even know what that is. If it's not physical, I don't know how it's a body. Angels are spirits rather than physical beings. They don't have to be visible, right? Because they're spirits. You don't have to be able to see them. Well, look at Colossians says, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Invisible here refers to the angelic principalities and powers. They can't be seen. They're invisible because they're spirits. They can manifest themselves. They do that a lot in Scripture. And when they manifest themselves, they always manifest themselves as a man. When you see angels, you know, people characterize angels, they're always women, aren't they? But the Bible, they're always men. I don't know why. I'm not being a male chauvinist. I'm just telling you what it is, okay? They manifest themselves as men. Do you remember the story back in 2 Kings where Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened so he could see what was going on in the city? It says, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he probably thought, are you been drinking? This is just me and you. What are you talking about? There's more with us than with them. What in the world are you talking about? He goes on to say, then Elisha prayed and said, oh, Yahweh, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Now, the guy's not blind. He's talking about his spiritual eyes. Give him spiritual understanding. And Yahweh opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So Yahweh opens the eyes to the invisible spirit realm, and he sees this host of Yahweh. That, again, just reinforces to me that they're invisible. They're spirits. In Mark 5, Yeshua is dealing with a demon-possessed man, and he asks him what his name was. What was his name? Legion. And he asks him, saying, what's your name? And he said, my name is Legion. Why did he call himself Legion? Because we're many. A legion is 6,000. Now, whether or not there were actually 6,000 demons in this man, we don't know, but I'm sure that it means here there were a whole lot of demons, okay? You agree with me there? Now, if these demons had bodies, they must have been really, really tiny. Okay, I'm being sarcastic, right. But they'd have to be really small to get inside this man. So here's a man that has a whole bunch of demonic spirits inside of him, because they don't have a body, so they're just kind of taking up residence in him. I see this text in Matthew as saying that in the afterlife, in heaven, we're not going to have bodies. We'll be spiritual beings like angels. Now, the idea of not having a body bothers many of my brothers. I really don't understand why. And I say that honestly. I don't understand why. It doesn't bother me not to have one. If I don't have one. Someone wrote to me and said this. It seems impossible to me to conclude that the promise of eternal life given so often by Jesus means that we will not have some kind of individual body in heaven. I don't understand that. Yeshua's promise is not for eternal physical life. It's spiritual life. Angels are individuals, aren't they? They're individuals and they don't have a body. So I don't think we have to have a body. See, I think this is the problem. People feel if you don't have a body, you lose your individuality. I don't believe that at all. I believe we are people. We'll always be people without a body. We'll have an individuality. Someone wrote this to me. You may have contradicted yourself. Yeah, I may have, but he said, you said, we will not have bodies in heaven, and you said, we still sin in heaven. Those two statements, I think, are contradictions. We cannot sin if we don't have a body. What do you think about that? I don't see it as a contradiction, okay? There is no suggestion in the Tanakh that the body is in any way sinful or unclean. This is the very opposite of Hebrew thinking. Now, the Greeks thought this way. The Greek held to a dualistic existence. Spirit is pure, matter is evil. And I think that much of the church has been influenced by Greek ideas, and they think the body is what's bad. There's something bad about this. This is not something a Hebrew would think. When Paul speaks of the body of sin in the book of Romans, see, people take that and they say, see, the body is bad. Well, when Paul talks about that, he is not writing with an individualistic Greek understanding of the spirit of man being polluted by some sinful, bad body. He is talking about the solidarity of man with Adam. The unredeemed members of the human race form what the Bible calls the body of sin. The picture is of a covenant community which is outside the kingdom of God. Conceptually, Paul thinks in corporate terms. That's hard for us to do, I think, especially as Americans. Ed Stevens, in a podcast delivered July 28th, 2013, just recently, and it's a great podcast. I would recommend you listening to it. It'll really help you understand his view. He says this, part of that individual identity is associated with our individual bodies. Without a bodily form in the afterlife, that identity would be diminished. So Ed is associating our individual identity with a body. Let me ask you this. Does Yahweh have a body? Well, John said this. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Yahweh is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to tell us, yes, he has a body, he's a man, and they go all these verses to prove it. The eyes of the Lord, the hands of the Lord, and then I take them to the verse, well, he'll gather you as a chicken under his wing. And I said, now is he a chicken? You know, and then they scratch their head and they're like, oh, you know, you can't take this all literalistically. All right, those are anthropomorphisms describing the parts of a man to God so we can understand it. How else would we understand that? If it doesn't say the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, if we think eyes, ears, we know how those work, so we get that. Without saying that, how would you say it? It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? Paul said of Yeshua, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What this text is teaching is that Yeshua is the manifestation of the invisible God to us. God is invisible, no one can see him, because he doesn't have a body. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Yeshua expresses God to us. So Yahweh, our God, has no body. So why would we need one when dwelling with him? So based upon these verses, I don't think that we get a spiritual body or any other kind of body at death. We are right now part of the corporate body of Christ. We're still individuals. When we drop our body, I think we'll still be individuals. Now, let me tell you something that may shock you. The preterist camp is divided on this issue. Big shock, right? We're divided on everything, all right? And to help clarify this, preterists have come up with terms like this, corporate or collective body view, call it the CBV, or the immortal body at death view, IBD. I was corresponding with Ed this week because if you want to know something historically about preterism, ask Ed, okay? I mean, he knows what's happened in the movement. He's got his finger on the pulse. And I said, where do these terms come from? And he writes me back. He goes, don't you remember? You were involved in this. And I'm like, well, I don't, you know. I guess, I don't know. I tend to forget things. And he reminded me of, I once held the individual body of death view. And I argued against the corporate body guys. And he goes, you even turned the term the I just washed my tongue, can't do a thing with it. I like that. I made up the term, he said, dynamic duo. And I called the corporate body guys dynamic duos because they said they had a body now while they're in a physical body. And so, you know, that shows how much I didn't understand what I was talking about. And maybe I still don't, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. Of these two views, now listen, please listen to this. There are a lot of variations. And that's important to understand. We like to paint things with a broad brush. And we want to throw everybody in one category, you know, without really knowing where they stand. To me, the corporate body view means that you don't get a body of death. Because the body talked about in Scripture is the corporate body of Christ. Now, I still think we're individuals. Because when you know, for example, a corporate body. Let's talk about a student body. You got a student body at the school. Are they still individuals? Yeah, but they're part of that student body. And I think we are part of the body of Christ, but we're still individuals. We still have personality. We're still who we are. And I don't think the body makes us who we are. Our personality is there. You know, a friend of mine and I used to talk about how much different it would be if we were blind as a Christian. Because you wouldn't judge people at appearance. You know, we look at people and we put them in a category, you know, right away. And you wouldn't do that. You'd have to get to know them and then understand what they were about. I think that's what it's like maybe having not a body. All right? So, I'm a corporate body guy, and I didn't used to be. Some of the corporate body guys believe that we are in heaven now. Okay? It's called heaven now. They believe we're in heaven now. And I don't believe that. Not at all. I think we're on earth right now. In our physical bodies, I think we'll be in heaven. As I said, I think heaven and the afterlife, same thing. Some of the corporate body guys want to remove all individuality and imply that we are all absorbed into the Borg, okay, at death. I don't believe that either. I think we're people, we're individuals, we'll always be. I'm human. My body doesn't make me human. Maybe in this realm it does, but I don't think my humanity ends when my body ends. I believe that the corporate body of Christ is made up of individuals with personalities. Yahweh is a spirit. Is he a person? Absolutely. Losing our bodies doesn't make us less human. I'm still me, just with no body. That's hard to grasp. I understand that. All right, the immortal body of death view believes that at death we receive a spiritual or immortal body. Some in this view, like Ed Stevens, believe that a physical rapture occurred in AD 70, taking the saints into heaven or the afterlife. I don't believe that. Ed does. I don't have a problem that Ed believes that. You know, I don't consider him any less a brother because of it. Ed gets beat up a lot by other preterists because of his views. And now the latest thing is they're calling him a futurist, which is absolutely ridiculous. They say because Ed thinks you get something at death, then he's a futurist. He's not a futurist. He's a preterist, okay? And one that's contributed a lot to the movement. We got to quit calling names and slam everybody that doesn't agree with us. You know, when you do that, you're saying, I'm right. And when you do that, you're proud. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we need to be a little more careful there. I was listening to one of Ed's podcasts, and he believes that the perfection spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13:10, when the perfect is come, I take that as the second coming, and he does too, but he says the perfection only happens because at the second coming, people were raptured to heaven. That's how they got to be perfect. So he would deny that we have perfection now. That's where we disagree. See, I would say that our position in Christ is perfect. So I'm basing it on position, not our practice. I understand that. The view that perfection is only in heaven says to me that I lack something right now. God will make it better when I get there. But Scripture, I think, teaches otherwise. Ephesians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The us here is believers. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. If this is true, what do we lack? We are complete in Christ. We share His righteousness. We are in the corporate body of Christ. Positionally, we are perfect. Too often, we get those things, position and practice, confused, and we end up with some crazy ideas. Now, someone's bound to ask, well, wait a second. Yeshua got a resurrected body, so why don't we get one? Was Christ physically resurrected? Do this. Yes, absolutely. Okay? Without a doubt. Since Christ's resurrection was physical, people say, well, won't ours be? No. Christ's physical resurrection was a sign to the apostles and those people that He had done exactly what He promised to do. The resurrection of Yeshua's body verified for His disciples the resurrection of His soul. David prophesied, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow the Holy One to undergo decay." Peter preached that David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh suffer decay. These verses speak both of the spiritual death and the physical death, the decay of the flesh. Yeshua was resurrected from both of them. Unless Yeshua's body had been resurrected, His disciples would have no assurance that His soul had been resurrected out of Hades. The physical resurrection of Christ was essential to verify the spiritual to which it was tied. While the physical resurrection of our bodies would have no point, since we don't continue living on this planet, breathing air's oxygen and eating earth's food after we physically die. When Yeshua was resurrected, His body was different. Was it a glorified body? See, that's what people say. His body was glorified, we get one just like that. Well, I propose that the body of Yeshua that came out of the tomb was the exact same body that went into the tomb. Now, someone who knows the Bible said, well, Mark says His body was different after the resurrection, does he? Let's look at it. Mark 16. "When they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, He appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on the way to the country." So they say, well, see, He's in a different form. It's got to be a different kind of body. Well, Mark also writes, 6 days later, Yeshua took with Him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. The word transfigured here comes from the Greek word, which we get our English metamorphosis. It means to change form. So He changed His form. This was before the resurrection. Well, you might be thinking, well, Yeshua walked through walls after His resurrection. Did He? Look at John 20:19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Yeshua came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So He comes and stands in their midst. Other translation says He appeared to them. The text doesn't say He walked through a wall. It simply says He appeared in their midst. And someone will say, well, doesn't that imply a different body? Well, I don't think so. Look at this verse. Luke 4:28. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage." You got to get that part, right? These people are ticked off, all right? Does anybody know the context here? What are they ticked off about? Yeshua brings in the idea of election, okay? There was a lot of widows. God chose this. There was a lot of the God, you know, and so when He starts talking about election, they're filled with rage. And as they heard these things, and they got up and drove Him out of the city, they led Him to the brow of the hill which their city had been built in order to throw Him down a cliff. They're going to kill Him. Watch. "But passing through them, He went His way." How did that happen? People got to the edge of the cliff and they said, nah, forget it, let Him go. And He just walked through their midst, and, excuse me, part way. Now these people are mad, they're filled with rage, they want to kill Him. They get to the end and He's like, where'd He go? Where'd He go? Notice what Luke writes of Yeshua after His resurrection. "And He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Obviously, the scars from the cross were visible, and Yeshua said that he was flesh and bones. He was not a spirit. 40 and 43 says of Luke 24, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it and gave it to them, before them. Now, you see Yeshua's eating. Will glorified bodies be hungry? Are we going to have a digestive process in heaven? It sounds like a regular, ordinary human body to me. Of course, we're dealing with the God-man here, so he does a few things. You know, yes, he did miracles. Yes, he, you know, things happen that we can't do. John 20 says, 27, 28. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Here again, we see Yeshua had the same nail holes in his hands and the same spear hole in his side and the nail holes in his feet as he did before the resurrection. Haven't you all heard that our glorified bodies are going to be perfect? I mean, that's what people are looking for. I'll be glad to get out of this body. Give me a perfect one that doesn't get old, has no problems. Well, if Yeshua's got the same body, so if we die at 93, we're going to be in heaven in a 93-year-old body? That doesn't sound real attractive to me. He wasn't in a glorified body. He was in his same body. We could say that Yeshua's physical resurrection looked no different than Lazarus. It was different. But it looked no different. When the Bible says that Yeshua was the firstborn from the dead, it's talking about spiritual life, not physical. And from Yeshua the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. There are many physical resurrections before Christ, but no spiritual resurrections before Him. Now, we're going to come back next week and look at this corporate body, individual body thing, and I want to share some scripture. What really fascinates me is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 are the verses both sides use. Both sides use that. And 1 Corinthians 15. Both sides use the same passages to support their view. That's amazing. It's not like we're using different scriptures. We're using the same ones. We're just interpreting totally different. So I want to come back and we'll look at that next week. But let me leave you with this as we close. Whether we will be able to sin in heaven, whether we will have bodies of some kind in heaven or not, really bears no influence from what I can see on how we live right now. And what I understand is we are called right now to live holy lives. We are called to love one another. And I don't see it as honoring to Yahweh when we are fighting over what will happen in the afterlife. We're calling each other's names. We're putting each other down. We're doing character assassination on one another just because we disagree with one another. How is that God honoring? What you or I think about the afterlife will in no way alter reality. You understand what I'm saying when I say that? People got upset. You say there's going to be sin in heaven. I told them, you know what? Whether I believe there is or not doesn't alter reality. If it's true, it's true. If I'm wrong, there won't be. If I'm right, there will be. But I can't change what really is. I'm just, you know, giving my opinion on it. So don't act like, you know, this is going to change anything for you. It's not. What is going to be is going to be. And personally, it's no big deal to me whether I get a spiritual body, an immortal body, any kind of body. I could care less. You know, if I get there and God says, here's your body, I'm not going to say, oh man, I don't want a body. I don't care. It's going to be a good one. I don't have a dog in this fight. I don't care if I get a body or don't get a body. To me, the scriptures don't seem to indicate we're going to get one. Here's what matters to me. I will be with my Savior in unhindered, uninterrupted fellowship, and that is really all that matters to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, there's a lot of things we don't understand. I know that Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. And there are some things I think we'll never really grasp in this life. But that verse goes on to say, but those that are revealed are for us and for our children, that we may know them. And I pray, Father, that we would study to know what we can, realize what we can't. And in all things, Lord, we'd be gracious. We'd be loving to one another. Lord, I thank you for your patience with us. We look forward, Lord, to that day when we will dwell in unhindered fellowship with you for eternity. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. This is the, I don't see, and this is what I'm talking about, that I can't. What is a spirit? Can you see it? It's there. It's got personality. It's got individuality, but I can't see it. I don't know. In heaven, well, just like Elisha prayed and God opened his servant's eyes, maybe our eyes will be open. Will we see? We can't deal with that now. That's what I'm trying to tell you, people. The afterlife is so spectacular. It's not something we can deal with just because things like this. How would I know what you look like? You know, I'd see you. Is this going to be a mist floating by or what? I don't know. But I think our individuality will be there, and I think we'll know one another. How? How? Right. He saw forms because that's all he could comprehend. Like I said, there's a lot of different positions on this, you know, people hold. I just want to make it clear that although I am corporate body, I'm not saying we're in heaven now, and I'm not saying there's no individuality. Those things are very important. I just, and look, again, if you can prove me from Scripture or getting a body, I don't have a beef with that. I'm not anti-body. I'm not out with some anti-body campaign. I just don't see it. Because what changed my mind? Because Ed asked me, well, when did you change? One of the things, I changed a while back, but one of the things that really cemented this change was the book of Romans. When I understood the corporate concept as I went through that and saw Paul's language and saw what he was talking about, the redemption of the body. People think that, well, good, my body will be redeemed. He's not talking about any kind of body, but the body of Christ being redeemed. So that was really what affected my thinking. Anybody else? We got anything here? David? Well, I think they used that example because other people did believe in the resurrection, okay? The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, so, you know, others believed in a resurrection. They were kind of, you know, the Sadducees were basically, it was strictly political. There was nothing spiritual about it, okay? They had corrupted the high priesthood. They had corrupted everything. So they didn't have much spirituality about them whatsoever. But others did believe. So they're saying, okay, they're trying to trap them, okay? So you say there's a resurrection. Well, here's a conundrum for you. All these husbands, which one gets her in heaven? And he said, you guys are confused. No, I think the question was, okay, on earth they had this situation. Now you get to heaven and, you know, whose wife is she? And they're saying, it's nobody's wife. You don't do that in heaven. You're not going to marry there. I mean, and I agree. I think, you know, that's why God uses anthropomorphisms. We can't, you know, I mean, how do you get a view of, I mean, in our mind, when we hear the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, you know, we think of an arm, and we think of ears, and we think of eyes, because that's all we know. But in a spiritual realm, will there be other things to think about, other things to talk about? You know, it's not like you're sitting there as a blue mist and a pink mist floats by, and you're, oh, that's so-and-so. I don't know. I really think it's beyond our comprehension, and that's why. Because I'm studying, I'm thinking, why so little about that? One thing the Scripture is really clear on, there is an afterlife, okay? I'm deadlocked into that, all right? Why don't you, and that's important because today there's people denying that. There is no afterlife. It's all over, it's all done, and I'm like, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.